Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Leviticus 23 tonight, beloved. And we're in the final home stretch of Leviticus, and I fully expect to finish it up in the next few weeks. And then we're going to do something different. And I'll tell you about that later, not right now. But here's the truth about Leviticus. I was really apprehensive about doing Leviticus when we started it. I really was. I was apprehensive about, in fact, I was talking with Sam about it today. He's like, you know, most people probably don't preach through it because it seems kind of repetitive. I mean, like, you know, the Israelites were told to do this, and that was to set them apart from everybody. And they were told to do this, and that was to set them apart from everybody. And they were told to do this, and that was to set them apart from everybody. And I was like, yeah, it is kind of like that. But our study of this book, I think, has been far richer than I expected, especially studying it alongside of the letter to the Hebrews. I think studying it with the letter to the Hebrews has made this book really come alive to me. I want you to think for a moment about everything that we've seen in this book and the amazing unity, the way that the Bible, the way that the scriptures are just the amazing unity, the amazing, you know, connectedness of the scriptures from beginning to end, of the Old and the New Testament, right? The way that they're so perfectly intertwined. Think about it. In the book of Leviticus, we've seen an example of the way that the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ, right? I mean, obviously we know that the entirety of the Bible speaks of Jesus Christ. He said that on the road to Emmaus when he instructed his disciples from the beginning about himself in the Old Testament. But we've really seen that here in Leviticus. Think about it. The pictures of the high priest and the attire that he wore and the manner of his consecration for service, the various sacrifices that we've seen for sin, and especially the Day of Atonement, they're all pictures of the person and the saving work of Jesus Christ put on display in a way that we can kind of see and we can touch and we can see the various aspects, you know, all the aspects of Christ's salvation. Like, it's not just a one, you know, level kind of thing. It's not a one-dimensional thing. It's a multidimensional salvation that Christ has won for us. And we see that here in the book of Leviticus, right? We see how Leviticus has shown us the massive scope of sin and all of its effects, the way that it affects us, the, you know, how it makes us unclean, how it affects our wholeness, right? And has shown us the cleansing power and the hope for wholeness that is alone found in Jesus Christ for every single sinner. It's in this book that we've seen, you know, practical holiness, both in the individual sense, you know, how we're to live now as the people of God, and also in a corporate sense, the difference that being God's people should make in our lives and in our character, expressed and explained. It's in this book. Even the expectations for the community of God's people, like how we should be, yes, as a New Testament church, is foreshadowed in the Old Testament here in the book of Leviticus, how the model society is described. So this book has been really theological, but it's also been very practical in its content. But above everything else, what this book is about is worship. It's about worship, right? That's what this book is for. It was given to help the Israelites understand how it was they were to approach God in worship the right way, the right heart with which to draw near to God, the blessing and the privilege, but also the awesome responsibilities of approaching God with proper reverence and with proper fear, right? And that's what we've seen in this book. It's supremely about worship. And ultimately, what this book is about is to lay the foundation for what we see come to fruition in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, we see that in Jesus Christ, we have confidence, Hebrews 10, starting in verse 19, we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And we have this high priest, this great priest over the house of God, so we can draw near to God now in, you know, with a true heart, in a full assurance of faith, with our hearts and our consciences sprinkled clean, you know, our bodies washed with pure water, and, you know, we can draw together as a people and come into God's presence and expect that he receives us, not because of our works righteousness, not because of anything that we have done, because we haven't done anything, but because of the works righteousness of another, because of the works righteousness of Jesus Christ and the way that he fulfilled the works described in Leviticus that all of the Israelites were to fulfill and nobody could, right? So that's what this book has been about. And ultimately, you know, again, it's about worship. And we're going to see that again tonight in the chapter that we're going to look at. What we've got in this chapter tonight, in chapter 23, are the instructions regarding Israel's liturgical year. In other words, what we have here is the worship calendar for the nation. It's the worship calendar, the worship plan for the nation of Israel. When and how they were to appear before God in holy convocations. Now, what is a convocation? A convocation, and we'll get to that in a second, it's the word that's used here. A convocation is just a gathering. It's an assembly, okay? It's a gathering together of people. But specifically the way that convocation is used here in Leviticus 23, it speaks of an assembly that comes together, an assembly of people that comes together to worship and to honor God, to gather together with God's people and to give to God the praise that is befitting His character and His worth. And what we're going to see here is that God puts a high standard and a high value, a great worth on corporate worship. He puts a great worth on the people of God coming together and worshiping Him. And we see that clearly reflected in the weekly Sabbath that we're going to talk about and in the annual feast days or holy days that the nation of Israel is commanded by God to observe. So here's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to work our way through this text. And we're going to talk about each of these holy convocations. And then at the end, I'm just going to draw some observations that we can make from this text. Okay, that's what we're going to do. So let's begin with the foundation of the Sabbath, because that's where God starts with Moses when he gives these instructions to the nation. Look at it. Look at verses 1-3 with me. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath to the Lord in all your dwelling places." Now here's what's going on. God is setting the annual worship calendar for the nation, and the foundation of the worship calendar, he says, is the weekly Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't really a feast day in the sense that these other ones were, but it was a day to be set apart for worship. Now, here's what you need to know about Sabbath. Sabbath means rest, or it means cessation, a cessation from works. And the Sabbath itself has its very roots in the creation of the world. God blessed the seventh day, right? After 6 days of creation, God set apart and blessed the seventh day. He sanctified it, separated it from all the other days of the week in kind and in character, and he made it holy. Because after 6 days of labor, he rested. And he commands his people to do likewise. And so what the Sabbath is for us is this weekly reminder that God is the creator of everything. It's this weekly reminder that God is the designer of all things and the sustainer of everything. It's a day of rest from the everyday pace of the week. It's a day to reflect on God. It's a day to reflect on His creation. It's a day to reflect on the week's activities. It's a day to worship, to express thanks to God for His grace. It's a day to do good for our and to our neighbors. That's the idea of Sabbath, okay? Now, the Pharisees got that all messed up, right? They jacked it up terribly. They looked at the Sabbath, and they took it as saying, well, on the Sabbath day, the idea is you just don't do anything at all. You're not allowed to do anything. You can't only walk so far, and you better not spit on dirt, because that makes mud, and that's work. You can spit on a rock, but you can't spit on mud or on dirt. I mean, all that kind of stuff. And all this legalism took away from the meaning. The meaning was simply this: to enjoy worship of and contemplation of and fellowship with God. That was the idea behind the Sabbath. And I want you to see something here in this text that we see that's not immediately obvious, okay? The Sabbath commandment here is repeated from the Ten Commandments. But this time that it's given, okay, while it was implied before, here it is explicitly said that the Sabbath was a day of holy convocation or an assembly for worship. And the idea is this. This is where the synagogue finds its inception, okay? The local assembly of God's people, okay? All of Israel was commanded to observe the weekly Sabbath, not just the people who happened to live near the tabernacle, or then later on who happened to live near the temple in Jerusalem. Everybody was to assemble on the Lord's Day, wherever they lived, and worship together, okay? That was the idea. So you would have groups of people all throughout the nation after they're settled in the promised land, worshiping in a variety of different places. That's how the whole synagogue thing got started, okay? So weekly worship of the Lord. And this Sabbath worship was supposed to be at the very heart of the nation. It was supposed to be the thing around which sort of they orchestrated their entire week. And it was a day for worship and not just relaxation. And not just, you know, entertainment or amusement. Now, for the Israelites, here's the deal. And you can make, you know, extrapolations to ourselves. Keeping the Sabbath was an indispensable part of their covenant life with God. And an indispensable part of worship in at least Five ways, okay? And I'll just give you five ways quickly, okay? First, as I said before, the Sabbath testified to the glory and the majesty of God as creator. So observing the Sabbath was a testimony to all the other nations around them, a testimony to all the other nations around them of God, Yahweh, as creator and as the one true God. Second, observing this one day of worship set apart from all the others, when it was described for us over in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is a second description of the Ten Commandments, the redemption of Israel from slavery is what is highlighted or celebrated. Listen to it. It says, observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox, your donkey, or any of your livestock, or the sojourner that's within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath was a cessation from work, and it was a reminder of their deliverance from slavery. Okay? Third, or likewise, here's how that relates to us. When we keep the Sabbath holy, when we worship the Lord on Sundays, we're declaring the redemption that we've received from the curse of the law and from sin and from death and from slavery to sin that Christ has fully accomplished on our behalf, right? The third thing about the Sabbath was that it was a very practical testimony to the Lordship of God as the Israelites practiced a time of rest and recuperation and spiritual refreshment as they obeyed God. In other words, here's the deal about the Sabbath. It wasn't optional. Okay? It wasn't like, well, I'll come to worship this week if I'm not busy doing something else. If I don't have something else planned or scheduled, I'll then make my way to worship. That's not how it worked for the nation of Israel. Sabbath was an obligation. They went every week to the worship of God. Okay? Because it was they testified to God's right to have lordship over them and God's right to command them. And then the fourth thing is that the Sabbath serves as a sign of the covenant relationship that we have with the Lord as His people. It's a symbol that not only has God set apart a day for us to come and worship, but here's what else has happened. God has set us apart to Himself. That's the idea here. We are a set apart people for Him. Set apart in a way that everybody else in the world is not. Then last, the Sabbath was for the Israelites and for us a day for the people of God to meet in prayer, in the ministry of the word, to hear from God, to respond to Him, to sing praises to Him, to present offerings to Him, and to share in Christian fellowship. The Sabbath was the very warp and woof of Israel's existence, okay? So from the beginning, when God is describing all of the, you know, required holy days of the year, there's 52 of them set apart from the very beginning. 52 immediate holy days that are to be observed without failure, right? Every Sabbath, for all the reasons that I just described. But after establishing the importance of the Sabbath, then God moves on to describing the spring holy days. Okay, you got the spring holy days and the fall holy days, okay? So let's look at the spring holy days first. Look, starting in verse 4. It says, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which He shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at twilight, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. That's bread without yeast. And on the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, but you shall present a food offering to the Lord for 7 days. On the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. Okay, what's this about? Well, we're familiar with the Passover, right? The Passover was the night in the nation of Israel's history when they were delivered from their bondage in Egypt, when God sent the angel of death to come and to kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. It was the final plague, right? That made Pharaoh release the Israelites from bondage. And you remember, they were rescued by the application of the blood of a sacrificial lamb to their doorposts and to the lintels of their houses, okay? And we know the various aspects of the story, how it all came about, how the deliverance of the nation of Israel began way back when, you know, the Lord called to Moses out of the burning bush, and then Moses accepted and received and was obedient to the call of God to go and be the mouthpiece and the deliverer of the nation of Israel. How he went before Pharaoh and demanded that Pharaoh would let the people go. How Pharaoh refused to acknowledge God, and so God brought these 10 plagues against him, and then how they came to the Red Sea, and the parting of the Red Sea, and the destruction of the Egyptian army, all that stuff, right? And Passover was to be celebrated every year, the holiday, for remembering these things. It would be that the nation, all of them in their homes, would reenact the Passover. They would reenact the Passover by eating, you know, a lamb and drinking 4 cups of wine and having unleavened bread and all this different stuff, all these different aspects to the meal. But the point is, this Passover, God ordained every single year so that they would never forget the way in which they had been delivered, okay? And the Passover really was just a foreshadowing of what we have in Jesus Christ. You remember that it's Jesus at the Passover that took elements, not all of them, but some of the elements of the Passover and incorporated them into the Lord's Supper, right? That's what he did. He took the unleavened bread and he broke it. And that unleavened bread represented what? His body. And then he took the cup. There were 4 cups, I can't remember, the cup of remembrance is the one that Jesus, redemption is the cup that Jesus takes. And you remember that cup, he says, is his blood, right? Shed for the forgiveness of our sins. As for the lamb, he's the lamb, right? And so he takes all these things and he takes from the Passover to incorporate into the Lord's Supper the message of our redemption. When we take of the Lord's Supper, we're acting out elements that point to all that took place for the redemption of us from the penalty of our sins, right? So that's the idea here. Then after the Passover, in fact, the next, very next day, would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And it was just an extension of Passover. But rather than being about redemption, Unleavened Bread was about sanctification or becoming holy, okay? The celebration was pretty simple. Before it began, here's what the Israelites were supposed to do. They were supposed to go throughout their entire house. Okay? And they were to cleanse their whole house of whatever leavening agents that they found there, from yeast and sourdough, and I guess, I don't know if they had baking soda and stuff like that, but if they did, get rid of that stuff, right? And any food that was made with leaven, okay? So like Sister Schubert's rolls, you couldn't have, okay? Over the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for the next 7 days, all their food that they ate was supposed to be unleavened. Now why is that? Well, because leaven, as we've seen in the Old Testament context, represents sin. So this feast was an object lesson in righteousness. It was a reminder of this command that God gives to us to be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, right? And so here was the deal. As the family would search and cleanse the house of all leaven, they played out the process of sanctification. They played out the process of sweeping out the leaven, sweeping out the sin, and leaving purity behind. And for those of us who are Christians, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, it reminds us of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit as he searches out us and frees us from the sin that still inhabits us, right? So you've got Passover, that's a picture of our redemption, our justification. You've got the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that is a picture of our sanctification. And then we have the next one. Take a look at it, starting in verse 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and you reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb a year old without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the grain offering with it shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, a food offering to the Lord with a pleasing aroma. And the drink offering with it shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor grain parched or fresh until this same day, until you have brought the offering of your God. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Well, this holy day was called the Feast of the First Fruits, okay? And the first harvest of the year was that of barley. Barley was the first thing that they would harvest. And here's what would happen. They would bring a sheaf, a bundle, if you will, of grain stalks, of the barley stalks that were bundled together with the grain that was still attached. So it was grain that was reaped, but it wasn't threshed. And first fruits was this important way, a powerful way of acknowledging that all of their blessings came from the Lord. The priest waving of the sheaf was a means of presenting to the Lord on behalf of the people as a whole an offering that represented all that God had given to them in this last year. Okay? They would do it on the first day after the first Sabbath that followed the first days of the harvest. There's probably a priest whose job was to keep the calendar that kept track of all that, because you'd get really confused really fast, right? But that's when they were to do it. And here's what would happen. Once they knew, once they had seen with their own eyes and gathered these first fruits, once they knew that the Lord had provided another harvest, when these first fruits had appeared, they would express their thanksgiving to God with what was basically a full meal for the Lord. It was meat, there was, you know, bread, and there was wine. And obviously, there was symbolism to this. You know that the priest got to keep a lot of this. But it was only after this offering was made that they could eat the new crops and they could have a feast to celebrate God's goodness and provision. Okay? So the first fruits was important. It showed that here's an example. Here's God. He's given you these first fruits, and it's a promise of a greater harvest yet to come. Now, for us, this feast of the first fruits points to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see the progression here in these meals. It's cool. Justification, sanctification, now the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul describes the connection when he says this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. He says, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, the promise of the greater harvest. Then it is coming those who belong to Christ. And then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. All of the redeemed he presents to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So God ordained these feasts for the nation of Israel so that, you know, in their, from their perspective, they could celebrate the redemption that they'd received from their bondage in Egypt. So they could celebrate the work of God in them to make them a holy people as God is holy. And so that they could celebrate the promise of God delivering a greater harvest based upon the evidence of his first fruits. But the connection of these feasts with our experience as the people of God is even greater. Passover represents our redemption. Unleavened bread, our sanctification. And the first fruits, the promise of eternal life and resurrection. Okay? And then the last of these spring feasts is the feast, or spring holy days, is the Feast of Weeks. It's what we call Pentecost. Now check this out, because the relationship is cool. Starting in verse 15, it says, you shall count 7 full weeks from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. Okay? You shall count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall present a grain offering of new grain to the Lord. That would have been the wheat. Okay? You shall bring from your dwelling places 2 loaves of bread to be waved, made of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baked with leaven as first fruits to the Lord. Take note of that. It's the only offering that's made with leaven in the tabernacle or the temple. Okay? And you shall present with the bread 7 lambs a year old without blemish, and 1 bull from the herd, and 2 rams. And they shall be a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You shall offer 1 male goat for sin offering, 2 male lambs a year old as a sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs. They shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And you shall make a proclamation on the same day. You shall hold a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work. It's a statute forever in all your dwelling places throughout your generations. And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after the harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now here's the deal. Pentecost gets its name from the counting of 50 days, Penta, 50 days from the Sabbath that followed the Passover. Okay? And that puts the holiday in the third month of the Jewish calendar, which also coincides with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. In the third month is when the nation of Israel, right? They started the calendar on the day of Passover. It was in the third month that the nation of Israel received the law of God at Mount Sinai through Moses. Okay? They received the law on Pentecost. Okay? And the way that Jews celebrate Pentecost would be by staying up all night, okay? Because you know how the days start in the evening. They would stay up all night reading the Torah and emphasizing the Ten Commandments and the giving of the law of God that ruled the nation, okay? A law which, by the way, they couldn't ever keep, right? That was written on tablets of stone, but was not written on their hearts, right? Fast forward now to us. For the New Testament church, Pentecost marks not the giving of the law, but the giving of the Holy Spirit, right? To the church. The Holy Spirit who writes the law on our hearts, right? The Spirit of grace, right? The interesting thing about this feast, get this now, this is really cool. The interesting thing about this feast, actually there's two things. First is this use of two leavened loaves of bread, okay? As I said, it's the only sacrifice that used like normal bread, like, you know, whatever. What's the kind of bread you can buy at the store? Give me a name of a brand. You know, like, well, how? What kind? Yeah, whatever, Wonder Bread, okay? It's like Wonder Bread. It's got leaven in it, okay? Maybe not quite like that, but kind of like that, right? Here's the thing about that. Why that? Check this out now. This is so cool. Today's Messianic Jews, those are Jews that believe in Christ as the Messiah, okay? But they're Jewish, and they still lots of times celebrate a lot of these feasts, but they do it with the New Testament understanding. Today's Messianic Jews have a really interesting view of this. Get this now. They understand it to mean this, that since leaven is a symbol for sin, there has to be a reason why this offering would be different from all the other grain offerings by specifying the inclusion of leaven. Why would they do that? And here's why. It's because, they say, by the atonement that was brought about by Jesus Christ, we who still are in this body of sin are now enabled by the dwelling of the Holy Spirit within us, despite our body of sin, we are able to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. And those loaves represent us. More than that, though, they said, in these two loaves, the Jewish and the Gentile believers are offered before the Lord as the first fruits of what is to come. The church is not complete without the Jews and the Gentiles. That's pretty cool. The second thing I want you to notice is this. The inclusion here at the end of this encouragement or this admonition that when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I'm the Lord your God. The idea there, this idea of the sojourner and the poor in need, the idea there is that God is foreshadowing how the gospel will be open to not just the nation of Israel, but to all the nations, and it will be a gift of grace as symbolized by these, you know, remnants of this harvest that can be gleaned. From there, from the spring days, we move on to the fall days. They're not as intricate as the spring days, but they're still really important. Look at it. Pick it up in verse 23. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, okay, so then we fast forward, okay, 4 months. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall observe a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed with a blast of trumpets. a holy convocation. You shall not do any ordinary work, and you shall present a food offering to the Lord. This is known as the Feast of Trumpets, okay? And it was really pretty simple. Here's what happened on the Feast of Trumpets. Not so much of a feast. Instead, what it was a ceremony of trumpet blowing all day long. It was a day of trumpet fanfare, okay? All day long, the shofars would be blown at various, you know, times and in varying intensities. The shofar, the trumpets of Israel would be blown all throughout the day. And it was a trumpet fanfare that was announcing the holy day that was to follow, which is the Day of Atonement. And so when this trumpet blew, okay, on the day or the Feast of Trumpets, this holy day of trumpets, when the trumpet blew, it was a time for you, not that you shouldn't do this all the time, but it was a time for you to reflect on your year, a time to reflect on your state of the state of your relationship to God, the state of your character and of your personal, you know, spiritual growth. It was a time for personal spiritual examination. It was analogous, for instance, to the calling that we have in 2 Corinthians 13:5 to examine ourselves, to see whether we're in the faith, to test ourselves. Because do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail to meet the test? So this Feast of Trumpets, it was preparation for the Day of Atonement. Trumpets get blown all day long, right? You couldn't sleep through it. And you would begin the process of really examining the last year of your life before God. Okay? And it was preparation for the Day of Atonement that we pick up in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses saying, now on the 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement. It shall be for you a time of holy convocation, and you shall afflict yourselves and present a food offering to the Lord. And you shall not do any work on that very day, for it's the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For whoever is not afflicted on that very day shall be cut off from his people. In other words, you do this or you're put out. And whoever does any work on that very day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall not do any work. It is a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict yourselves on the 9th day of the month beginning at evening, and from evening to evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Now, I'm not going to, you know, go into all the details of the Day of Atonement again, because we went through that intimately when we looked at it several chapters back. But you remember that the Day of Atonement represents the day when the priest would put on the special clothing, right? His special attire. And he would make offerings to atone for or to cleanse the holy sanctuary and the temple and the altar. And then he would make atonement for the priests and his family. And then he would make atonement for all of the people. And it was a very solemn and serious day. It was a day when, you know, you'd have the two goats, the one that would be offered as a sacrifice and the blood sprinkled, and the other one that would be the scapegoat that would bear away the sins of the nation of Israel, hopefully that goat never to be seen again, right? But the main thing about this day was that it was to be a day of fasting with the goal of humbling your soul. As a holy day, it was to remind the nation of Israel of the gravity and of the offense of their sin, how really bad sin is, and what was necessary in order to take away its penalty for that particular year. And for us as Christians, it speaks of everything that Christ had to do in order to redeem us from our sins, right? Becoming, as it were, you know, the embodiment of both of those goats, the one who laid down his sacrificial blood, but also the one who expiates, who carries away our sin, giving up his life, becoming a curse for us, so that we could be made righteous in Christ's sight. That Day of Atonement was to remind them all the time of what God had to do in order to remove their sin for the year, and it pointed forward to the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement in Jesus Christ, who would take away the sins of God's people forever. And then last, we read about what is called the Feast of Booths, or of Tabernacles. Okay, and look at this with me. This is cool. He said, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this 7th month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It's a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbath, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides all your free will offerings which you will give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the 7th month, when you've gathered the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of splendid trees, branches of palm trees, boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It's a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now this one is great. And it's the one I think that I most look forward to. 5 days after the Day of Atonement was the Feast of Booths, okay, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And the booth thing, the idea there is, you guys seen Alone? Anybody seen the TV show Alone? Nobody watched that? We're like the only family that watches that? Okay, a few of you guys. You know how they make those like temporary shelters out there, right? I mean, before they make their one that they're going to stay there for 85 days. But they make like sort of a temporary shelter, some sticks and stuff. And, you know, that was the idea of a booth. You would just make a temporary shelter out of like brush and stuff and leaves and everything. Okay? It wasn't something that was, you know, supposed to be a permanent structure. It was just, now here's the interesting thing. You can actually buy, in New York City, you can buy homes. If you're an Orthodox Jew, you can actually buy homes that have artificial booths in the backyard so that you can celebrate the Feast of Booths when you're supposed to. But that kind of like cheats. The idea is you're supposed to make it, right? You're supposed to make the thing. And here's the idea behind the Feast of Booths. Everybody in the family would go camp out in the booths for that whole week. Okay. They'd go and it would be like camping at your house. Okay. In these outdoor booths that you'd made. But here's the cool part about this. The whole like thrust of the Feast of Booths was it was a great big, you know, holy party. Man, I mean, it was a holy party for 7 days, and you ate and you drank and you celebrated, and I mean, you drank, you know, responsibly, and you know, but it was this great celebration, man, for a whole week. And that's what it was. It was just celebrating. It was celebrating and here's what it was. It was celebrating the manifest presence of God. That's what it was. Here's the deal, okay? The Feast of Booths looks to the time when, again, the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. Remember what those days were like? You know, the 12 tribes had their camps on the north and the south and the east and the west. But in the center of the whole place, in the center of the nation was the tabernacle. And over the tabernacle, in the pillar of cloud and of fire, was the manifest presence of God. And as you were in that booth, because it wasn't really well constructed, you could look through the top and you could see the pillar of cloud and of fire. You could see the manifest presence of God with His people. And the whole idea was this celebration of being God's people and of God being with His people. A reminder of His care and His provision and His faithfulness and His love. And here's why I dig the Feast of Booths so much. The Feast of Booths was a picture of, it's a picture of heaven. It's a picture of the manifest presence of God. It's a picture of the celebration of the feasting together with the Lord. It's a celebration of the joy and the wonder of being with God, His people, not just in the wilderness though, but forever. And having as, you know, the great reward, the manifest presence of God's glory with us forever. So these feasts, man, they're really meaningful, and they point to a lot of important things for us as Christians. Okay? And then after he gives all this stuff, he concludes the section, verse 44, by giving a concluding summary. He says, thus Moses declared to the people of God the appointed feast of the Lord. In other words, Moses set the rules and expected that everybody would follow. God gave all of these feasts, in other words, for a reason. And let's just think about a few of them in closing. I'm not going to give you a bunch, but just a few things. Here are the applications to think about. Here's why God appointed all these festivals. First of all, these festivals of the year were an opportunity for the people of Israel to have a vacation, a holiday. You understand? Like, their culture wasn't like ours, you know, where, you know, when you get a job, you you know, you haggle till you get 6 weeks of vacation or something, you know, so you can get 6 weeks off out of 52, right? It wasn't like that for the nation of Israel. They didn't have like vacation. They were farmers. You know, if you know farmers, if you grew up in a farming community, like farmers don't take vacations. They don't. They're pretty much stuck with the land, right? But here, it was a way for God to ensure that though they would work faithfully, that work would not become their life, but that Christ, God, well, God would be their life. Ultimately, Jesus Christ would be their life. So it was a way for these guys who had been slaves and who had been, you know, obligated to work every single day of their existence for the last 430 years of the nation to enjoy rest. Second, these festivals of the year were a powerful way to, for God to claim his people's lives. Think about it. Morning and evening, there were sacrifices. We've already talked about that earlier, okay? They were required by God, and with those morning and evening sacrifices, God claimed the day. By the Sabbath, the Lord claimed the week. And by these holy days that were proclaimed to be observed both in the spring and then in the fall, God claimed the year. And by observing all of these, you know, days, these holy days with God, it created a sense of belonging in the nation of Israel. A sense of belonging to something that was greater. A sense of national unity. A sense of the goodness of God and the blessing of the Lord. These celebrations of Israel's year were celebrations of their relationship to God. Think about it. Each one of these celebrations pointed in some way to the nation's election as the people of God, or her redemption from bondage in Egypt, or her life in the promised land, and and her life in fellowship with God, you know, God, Yahweh. They had this profound theological significance and practical effects on their lives. They were celebrations of truth that they knew. Right? Celebrations of truth that they believed and that were protected and preserved throughout generations. Truths of what it means to be God's people. Moreover, these holy days, the Sabbath included, especially accented the corporate nature of believing life. The Israelites had no concept of, you know, the people of God being just me. An individual. They did not have an individualistic mindset at all. They were a clannish people. Okay? That's what they were. They weren't individuals. I mean, we're so individualistic in our age and in our culture and in our country that it's hard for us to really understand the structure of the Israelite culture. But they were like, okay, I'm just gonna say this. I hope I don't offend anybody. But it's like going up in the backwoods in West Virginia or Kentucky. That's what it was like in Israel. Only, you know, not weird or anything. I mean, they were, you know, but they were that knit together, right? I hope somebody's from West Virginia or from Kentucky that's going to punch me later. But anecdotal Kentucky and West Virginia. But anyway, the idea is they're very clannish people, okay? And these festivals brought all of God's people together for worship and for fellowship, okay? Now on the Sabbath, every single Sabbath day, right, they would gather where they were. But on these great holy days, they would all come together to the tabernacle. They would come from their small villages and from their farms. And they would all come together. And they would, you know, they would experience at these great feasts what it meant to belong to the whole nation and to the people of God. These feasts, as holy days, you know, were a reminder of the corporate nature of the people of God. And then last, it's throughout this passage, it's pretty clear that in the observation of these festivals and the setting apart of time in order to worship the Lord with God's people and in the taking a break from our regular labors, the people of Israel, the people of God, the people of Israel are being called upon to acknowledge the lordship of God that he commands them. He commands their days of work and their days of rest, their days of labor and their days of worship. He commands the whole of their lives. And really, all those things, that's the heart behind what we do every Sunday and what we do annually, say, at Christmas or at Easter. We acknowledge, we celebrate the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that's why worship together. And say this very clearly. Worship together is the most important thing that we do as the people of God. That foundation is laid way back in Leviticus 23. That's not a new thing. That emphasis, that priority, way back in Leviticus 23. So let's pray together, and then we'll pray in groups. Father, I'm grateful to you for the reminders of why you gave to the nation of Israel all of these festivals and holy days, the requirement of the Sabbath, how important it was to you, Lord, to drive home to them the various aspects of your redemptive work on their behalf. Your redemption, you know, by the Passover and sanctification, you know, in the Feast of Unleavened Bread and, you know, the resurrection and you know, just the promise of this great harvest that we see in first fruits. I'm grateful, Father God, for, you know, the call to examine ourselves as you see in, you know, the trumpets. I'm grateful, Father God, for just the picture of, you know, the redemption that we have through the Day of Atonement. And I'm grateful too, Father, for the picture of the future of our manifest, your manifest presence with us in heaven in the Feast of Booths and the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm grateful for all the theological truths that these differing feasts remind us of. And I pray, Lord God, that, you know, we take from this the importance of, as a people, living lives together, that are lives that are filled with worship, that are filled with, you know, conscious thinking about all that you've done on our behalf in Jesus Christ to redeem us. I pray that we are continually mulling over in our minds what it means that we've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, what it means that we are to be holy as you're holy, what it means that the Spirit of God dwells in us, what it means, Father God, that, you know, you are at work in us for your will and your good pleasure to make us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ, what it means that we've been set free, what it means that our sins have been taken away from us forever, what it means that we are recipients of an inheritance that is undefiled and unfading and reserved for us in heaven. Lord, I pray that we would be wise followers of Christ, continually meditating upon all that you are and all that you have been for us. And I pray that it would stir in our hearts greater faith and greater confidence in you, knowing, Lord, that just as you acted faithfully toward your people in the past, you act faithfully toward your people even now, and you will act faithfully toward us in the future. I'm grateful for your word. I'm grateful for this time to be with your people. I'm grateful for Wednesday nights resuming and, Lord, for just getting back into the regular rhythm of church life. And I pray, Father God, we'd embrace it. I pray we'd be glad for everything that we've been blessed with. And I pray, Lord, we'd take none of your blessings for granted. I love you. I thank you for this time tonight. And I thank you for your word. And I give you all glory and praise in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.